As we prepare our hearts to be brought towards God's Word, let's season them together with His Word. Our scripture that we're going to be studying this morning is Exodus 19. We're going to spend most of our time in verses 1 through 4, but I'd like to read the whole thing together. We'll then turn to Psalm 8 and then also to 1 Peter. So Psalm 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up before God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" And don't be too distracted by that. That's the idea that if you are about to give yourself as a people to God, you should abstain for a period from giving yourselves to one another in that moment. Verse 16, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people of the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the smoke or of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up." Now flip over with me to Psalm 8. It's a brief one, so we'll read the whole of it. "O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look to the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And then flip over with me again to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless this time in your word so we might not just build our minds and our intellect, though of course, Lord, please be at work there as well, but that you might retrain our hearts. Give us a secure and healthy attachment to you so that being in your presence, we might follow you with faithfulness all the days that you have set before us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So as we start this morning, one of the things on my mind to help introduce this idea is riding a bike. You guys remember when you first learned to ride your bicycles? Raise your hand in the audience if you've learned to ride your bike within the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 years. Who's been riding bikes for just a little while? Yeah, it takes a good bit, doesn't it? And be honest, is it a little bit scary when you're first getting on that thing and building some speed? Yeah, I think so anyway. I've got 6 kids, and many of you have met them before. We've got our youngest, our 4-year-old right now, who is working hard to master her bicycle. So when we get her all set up, she gets onto the bike and she asks, "Daddy, would you hold the handlebars so that it's stable as I get on?" So I'll, you know, put the front tire between my knees and I'll hold the handlebars, and she'll kind of gingerly climb up onto it. She'll place her feet just right on the pedals. She'll say, "Don't let go, don't let go, don't let go." And so of course, you know, I hold her steady because it's really hard, especially when the bike is still, right? I hold on to the back of her jacket as tight as I can so it's nice and secure, and then I might hold the front handle of the handlebars, and we'll walk together, and she'll start to pedal. And what does she start to do at that moment, do you think? Do you remember? What did you start to do in those moments? Yeah, you start riding your bike. You start pushing the pedals. You build some speed, or at least that's what you think you're doing in those moments. What's actually happening? Are you riding your bike those first pedals? No. Who's holding the bike up? Well, Daddy. And who's holding you up? Well, it's kind of Daddy too. But what I want to kind of focus on this morning is that relationship of who's there with you? And then why do you trust them to hold you up and help you pedal? Because what we're going to see in Scripture today is God's not surprised by this, that it's a scary thing to do. And he's not surprised that we can't do it on our own. But rather, that's exactly who Jesus is for us. He's the one who holds us up, who gives us the stability, and then walks with us as we enter into what he's doing. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Exodus as the people have come out of Israel. And that's what we're going to study as we walk through. So I wish, you know, you ever watch your favorite shows and maybe you let it slide for maybe a few months or even sometimes a couple of years, and then you're like, well, I really do want to finish season 9. And so you kind of want to enter back in, and if you're like me, then you immediately go to YouTube and go, all right, well, such and such, give me the summary of what's been happening. And you watch like the 10-minute, here's what's been going on to capture the big narrative. We're going to dive into the book of Exodus. And that takes some explaining, so I wish we could just kind of click play and have somebody much more, better at summarizing stories more quickly than I am, but I'm going to do my best. In the book of Exodus, we've had a lot of things going on, especially for the younger amongst us here this morning. Who remembers what has happened in the book of Exodus? Can anybody throw up a hand, shout something out for me? Yes, sir. Yes, well, the book of Exodus tells the story of Moses bringing the people out of out of Egypt. But what happens in the very beginning before they're brought out? You're exactly right. Moses does that. But who are these people? Yeah. Yeah, they're the Israelites. And what are they doing in Egypt? Yes, sir. They are slaves. That's right. And how long have they been slaves? Has it been just a little while? A very long time. Who here knows how old our country is? You know, just guess. Yeah. Yeah, around 230 years. Do you know how long the Israelites were in Egypt? Yeah, a little over 400 years. And so as Americans, part of our story is, how did we become a nation? Well, we fought off the other nations, and we like freedom, and we're independent, and we do our own thing. Huzzah, right? But if you're a people group who's been enslaved for 400 years, what's your identity? Is it freedom and independence? Well, probably not. It's much more brokenness, subjection, fear. And so, for the people, the Israelites, having just been brought out of Egypt, away from all of their oppressors, on the other side of the Jordan, the Egyptian military just wiped out, what do you think they're thinking and feeling about themselves now? Yeah. They're feeling great, exactly. They are free. They've thrown off their oppression. They're independent. They get to go do their own thing. Who do they have to follow anymore? Nobody. Well, sort of. And who's now in charge of them, telling them what to do every day? Well, God, yes. But in between, they're still kind of working this out. Because how long have they been following this God who led them out of Egypt? Well, not a huge amount of time. And how pleased do you think were the Egyptians to let this other people, this enslaved people group, practice their own religion and build their own community and have their own, you know, self-identity of God's favored people within their own nation where they're oppressing them? Was that a cool thing and they were good with it? No, probably not so much. And so to really understand our text, we need to remember that the people here receiving this word from God at the foot of the mountain, they're a people whose identity has been formed around slavery. They're a people who have known just about only abuse. They're a people that, now that they have their freedom, well, they're in the wilderness, and they have this God who is leading them. And so now they have to answer this question: will we follow? And so that's kind of where they are when we get these Ten Commandments. And I want to kind of reshape this moment as God giving the law and meeting them with the law is not only Him providing their foundational ethical stipulations, but I want you to see this relationally. This is the God of all power, drawing alongside the people whom He described as His only son, who had been being actively killed by the Egyptians, and whom He threw down and said, "No, I am bringing them back home to Me again." And so now Israel has to answer this question of, well, do we want to come back home? Why will we follow this God? What is the situation? And what are we going to do? You see, I think that their moment in this is the same situation that we often find ourselves in, that we are tempted to think that our freedom means being on our own and then choosing what we want to do because we get to be the deciders and we get to be ultimately God. One of my favorite moments that this gets depicted in cinema is I love the first Pirates of the Caribbean movie. The others, meh, whatever. But the first one is so good. And you might remember how the movie kind of, after it's been through its whole plot and the whole resolution of everything, it's following really this guy, Captain Jack Sparrow, who really, he just wants his ship, the Black Pearl, and he just wants to get rid of everybody, and he wants to go his own way. And you should watch the movie. It resolves, and it all works out, and it ends with him standing at the helm, and he's got his crew, and he says, "Bring me that horizon." And there's this sense of freedom. We can go wherever we want. The horizon, it's open and it's undefined. And we just go where we want to go. Yo-ho! But what underlies all of that are so many restrictions that Captain Jack never really brings to the surface. He might as well have said, "Bring me that horizon, but only in the water and according to the proper channel markers and conforming to the nautical language, and remembering that if you see lights in the distance that have white over red over red over white, then that means that there's a tug and a tow and the tow's out of sight underneath the surface. So we got to give it a wide..." But like, there's so many stipulations to bring me that horizon. So what we have in this moment is God's personal presence, revealing his good design for his people. And that's exactly who Jesus is. Here we see God on the mountain. But I want you to remember that this is not a different God of the Old Testament than we have in the New Testament. This, rather, is Yahweh himself. Who is embodying all of God's good designs for humanity. And then inviting us to follow him, to enter into what he has made us to be. And so our call then is not to go our own way, but to trust the one who has purchased our freedom for us and who would restore us to his original design. Our call is to follow him wherever he leads. And so the question that we're going to be answering this morning is why? Why would they follow him? Why should we also follow him? The first place that we're going to turn to is verses 16 through 20. Because why would we follow him? Well, the first thing that we need to know is that he really is God. I'm going to start here, the text, then we're going to look at the verses that kind of precede it. But because this is something that the Israelites would have had constantly in front of them all the time, and the words that are spoken kind of follow this first impression. This idea is, why would we follow him? But because he really is God. Look with me again at verses 16 through 20 of chapter 19 of Exodus. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." Guys, can you imagine this? Can you imagine? Have you been watching the videos of what's happening in Iceland right now? Of the volcanoes erupting and the clouds billowing on the top and the heat dumping out? There was one particular video I saw from a tourist who was just filming from his balcony as the mountain smoked before him and the red lines came cascading down. And I just want you to imagine that at the foot of this mountain, but accompanied with the rushing, roaring sound of a trumpet so loud that it caused everyone to quake. Verse 17, "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God." So they leave their hotel and they walk straight to the foot of the mountain. 18, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh, the Lord, had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." I can't even imagine what this would have been like. One dude walks to the foot of the mountain and says, "Hello!" I don't know what he said. But in Yahweh booms back, kaboom! Have you ever felt thunder that shakes you? the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. This is said so simply, but it's probably one of the boldest actions of any human being in all of the Bible and probably all of history, aside from Jesus' work. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Why would Moses go up? Why would the people follow when this fire fills the tabernacle and then they walk into the wilderness? It's because this presence that they are experiencing really is God. He is above all things, and we are not. This is like plunging a red-hot poker into cold water, and imagine the boiling, fizzing, bubbling explosion of it. That's the presence of God's holiness descending into our moment here on earth. He is breaking into something that was never designed to hold him. And by doing so, he's reorienting our very beings. Now, this is important because, again, well, as the author Jen Wilkin describes it, our earliest moments are rivalry between God and our intent. We're tempted to think we can go our own way. We're tempted to think I can do my own thing. There will be no consequences. I'm just going to do this. I'm going to feed this appetite. I'm going to pursue this dream that is mine outside of God's designs, and I'm going to make it mine, and I'm going to live wholly there. But when we are confronted with the very presence of Yahweh Almighty, the Creator, we have to be brought to this realization that we just cannot go our own way. Any thoughts that we possibly could are just an illusion. They are mist. They are dust. They are smoke. They are meaningless. But only by Him can we move, can we live, can we even have our being. The way has been set, and there is no other. And we might be tempted to start to draw distinctions here. Okay, yeah, but this is the God of the Old Testament, and now we later on, we've got Jesus who's just all like rainbows and hugs and flowers, right? He talks about birds and stuff. I can get down with that. No, Jesus himself, even in the Sermon on the Mount, identifies very clearly, I have not come to do away with that smoking, burning God on top of the mountain. But rather, I am here as the fulfillment of all of what he would do with his people right here, right now. Later on, in John, Jesus identifies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not that there are many paths up the mountain and that Jesus is but one of them. Like, no, he is it. He is the only way and the only path. He is this Yahweh, God Almighty. And so as part of this first point, I think what we have to do here is first pause a little bit and evaluate. Who are you following? Whose ends and whose goals would you set up as your own? Because even before you have submitted your heart to God, and even before you have come to this place of recognizing that He is who you would like to follow, I think you have to be met here at the base of the smoking mountain that He is God. You cannot do anything but submit to His ways, whether mercy or judgment. But one way or another, you stand before Yahweh, God Almighty. So next, we must humble ourselves and bow before His designs. This is why the book of Proverbs is so full of repeating this idea of where does wisdom begin? Where does understanding begin? But with the fear of the Lord, with recognizing who He is and who we are then by contrast. But we have to go through this process. And then finally, I would say that this leads us that we must embrace our role. You can fight the mountain, but it will not lead you to life. You can climb onto that bike and swat away the hand of your parent. Leave me alone, I got this. How far are you going to get on that bike? The first time without him there, you're just going to crash. It's kind of comical as a parent. It happens. I probably shouldn't admit that, but it's true. I laughed a little. God honors that. But that leads us to our second point of why we can follow him. And that's because he really is good. He might honor the ways that we would turn our back on him, but he does not then turn his back on us. And even in this moment, so far, what has happened in the narrative in Exodus that Israel has done to earn God's favor? Well, they've been slaves, and they've been oppressed, and they've been incapable of establishing their own independence, and they've just done whatever anybody else tells them to, right? So where in this has God said, ooh, these are excellent people, I owe this to them? At no point. But God's character is good. So not only is he all-powerful, but he is all good all the way through. And look with me at how he introduces himself. Because again, remember, put this in the terms of dynamics and relationships. What has the people of Israel's experience been when they draw near to deity so far, culturally? Has that been a good experience for them with the Egyptians? Absolutely not. I'm a tall guy with a beard and a low voice. That might not mean much to some of us, but when I'm at the mall, I can walk and people typically move. I have a social power, and if they're not paying attention, I can say, excuse me, and they go, oh, and they get out of the way, just because I'm a big guy. There is a power that I find if I want to have a conversation with a kid, it helps a lot if I crouch down. Because what am I, now why would I do that? Is it because I want to establish dominance with this child? No, it's because I want to talk. I want to high five. I want to be in this together. And so pay attention to the language that God uses here. It says, hey, Moses, when you talk to the people, talk to them like this. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you can be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Does God have to speak to his people this way? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He is the red hot poker plunging into the water. He is the fire on the mountain. He is the trumpet that renders all deaf. He is the voice of all creation who spoke it into being and could speak it into unbeing like that. But you will be to me a treasured possession. All the earth is mine, but I've brought you to myself on eagle's wings. His actions and his words demonstrate the goodness of his character, of what he has done for his people. This bears true all the way through Scripture. If you read Paul's words throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, they're just amazing. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, the way 12 ends is he's talking about all these powerful things and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the powers of the church and all this and that, and he says, but I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I can unravel all mysteries and have all knowledge, and he reduces it all down to this quintessential aspect of God's character, love, because God really is good. And this is the difference between a father and a bully. And this might be important to hear because sometimes, how do we think of God in our relationship with him? You don't have to consider this too hard. You can just look at paintings throughout all the years. How do artists render Yahweh? What do his eyebrows look like? Can you picture it on the Sistine Chapel?
They're all, and he's got this beard, and he's distant, and he's looking down.
Power without mercy and grace is just abuse. But God is not interested in furthering abuse. God comes as the Father who lays himself down. What I would draw from this is that, well, one, you don't just have to bow to his designs. Brothers and sisters, you get to. He is good. And so when you bow to his designs, you are bowing to ultimate goodness, like capital G goodness, that against which there is no law. You're bowing to love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness. So I always get confused at that point, and they all jumble together in my head. But the fruit of the Spirit, you're bowing towards the way it should be. And that is not a burden that then weighs you down, but that's the channel markers that enable you to chase the horizon. Those are the tracks that the train is able to run on. That's the Father lovingly holding your jacket in the handles and running alongside you. That's the way it is. You can follow him because he really is good. And consider this. I mean, Paul talks about this so beautifully in Philippians 2. He says, you should have this attitude amongst yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ. And what is that attitude? But then it's not that he considered equality with God a thing to be held on to so that he could establish himself in might and reign over all of you and make you subjects of him so that he might rule in strength. But no, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave. Then he pours out every resource, every strength, every privilege, so that he might then bring us back home to him, so that he might then seek and save the lost. And it's only after that, in fact, that self-humbling, that self-humiliating, humiliating yourself even to death, death on a cross, that's the pathway that he then gets named as the prince and the king over all things and given all power and authority. That is an authority that comes through humble submission. He really is good. Thirdly, and we'll wrap up here, why would we follow him into the wilderness? He is God, and he is good. But again, consider the red-hot poker plunged into the water. Consider the purity of something like bleach landing on whatever filth is currently being cleaned up. It burns. It reveals. It shines light in places that we would rather keep dark because we are not good. So why can we follow him? But because he is also for our good. Does that make sense? Again, like, remember who he's speaking to when he says these words. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Are they ethically outstanding at this point? Well, no, they haven't even really had opportunity to in their position of slavery and abuse. Are they about to be ethically outstanding in the kingdom that they establish and the influence that it exerts over all of their neighbors? Well, not even close. Just keep reading the story. It's awful. No, why is he doing this? It's not because they can do it on their own. It's because he loves them, and he would invest in them, and he would refine them. And even when they cannot accomplish it, who will accomplish it for them? Well, Yahweh himself, the one who burns the mountains in his presence, but does he just come in as burning fire? Well, no, he comes in as the humble servant. He comes in as the person whom none of us would acknowledge immediately, well, that's a guy I want to follow. He comes in as the sufferer. He comes in as the one who rides into town not on a glorious steed, but on a donkey. I just watched the Shrek movies with my kids recently, which is its own adventure. But in the second Shrek movie, they take this potion and Shrek the ogre gets turned into Shrek the handsome man. And do you remember what happens with Eddie Murphy's character, the donkey? He goes from being a donkey into this mighty steed. But do you see the nature of God's upside down kingdom of love through service, of power exhibited as servanthood to those who do not have that power? Because in God's kingdom, he drinks the potion and becomes the donkey. He does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but makes himself nothing, humiliating himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this last point is a bit harder to accept for some of us than the others, because it doesn't just require believing things about God. We can do that. That's outside of us. This requires believing things about you. Namely, you are valuable. You are valuable to God. You are not incidental. You are not forgotten. You are not just one of the crowd. You are His. You are lovable. The story of Scripture doesn't just start with sin, it starts with glory. It starts with being made in the image of God. Sin is there, and I'm not saying these things that you are these things on your own, independent of God's mercy and grace. Remember, who's riding the bike? But you do need to know, God does not pour out His life for trash. God pours out His life for the pinnacle of His creation, for male and female made in His image, for you, because you are valuable. You are lovable in His economy. You are capable, and with Him you are safe, and you are secure, and that is really hard for some of us to believe. But again, at the foot of the burning, smoking mountain, how does He allure you? How does He invite you? How does He heal you with His words? You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, hang on here. There's that if. Aha, this is contingent. Yeah. But have they done this so far? No. This is an invitational if. This is a, let me seed the garden with your imagination. Let me draw you in. Dream with me for a moment. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people. Because do they obey His voice and do they keep His covenant? No, absolutely not. But does that mean that they are no longer His people? Does that mean that He casts them off and never cares for them ever again? Absolutely not. This is the unending, unstoppable, merciful, gracious, delighting love of God, even here at the foot of the smoking mountain. You shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. If you do a study on how God instructs His prophets to speak to His people, you see beautiful, beautiful things. But this should bring us back again to the end of Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is making His approach to Jerusalem, knowing full well what is about to happen to Him there. Do you recall what He does on the way? But He stops. And He looks out over the city. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather you beneath my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. Instead, they killed all the prophets that he sent to them. And so what is Jesus doing? Does he climb onto the mighty steed in order to go establish his reign? Now, he could. You remember in the garden, as John records for us, when the soldiers and Judas approach and say, "Are you the one we're after?" And he says, "I am." The Greek translation of the Hebrew naming of Yahweh. And what do? They fall to the ground. They just collapse in their armor. It must have been awkward. Like, they'd have to have help from the lesser people to get back up again. And then they ask the same query, "Are you that guy?" "Yeah, okay." And then he's like, "All right, let's go." Like, he could, but he doesn't. He doesn't. So when we consider this freedom that we have through God, it is not a freedom that just releases us to our own devices. Go bring me that horizon. But it's a freedom that anchors us securely in his character and securely in his identity, securely in his love and his kindness, and then invites us to follow forward. Eagle's wing. Now, our call from this is a little hard because it'd be nice to say, "Oh, well, go do this action and perform this thing and go do that other thing and, you know, vote for this dude or whatever." But our first posture here, well, what makes you happiest as a gift giver on Christmas morning? But when you see joy in the face of those you have given a good gift to. What makes you most satisfied as the person holding the handlebar and the jacket? But when they light up and realize they can go, they can live according to the way you've set them on. What pleases our Father? But by bearing good fruit, thankfulness, joy, obedience. But I want you to note, that order is really important. That obedience is not what precedes all of these things. It can only come after all of these things. So what does it mean to respond to God and to follow him in these ways? It doesn't just mean get your lives holy. Don't hear me wrong. We heard our call to holiness this morning. But it does mean we begin with relationship. We begin by responding to the God who bends down on his knees to meet us at eye level and says, "Come be my treasured possession. Because only in me will you have life and the ability to be all of what you have been designed to be." And so, as we close this morning, man, what more beautiful thing could we do than come to this table? Because as we've already talked about, Jesus Christ himself, this fulfillment of all of God's power and authority, he did not come down as a burning, smoking meteor to obliterate us all. But do you recall his words when he spoke? It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." We've already condemned ourselves. "But rather, so that the world through him might be saved." And that is exactly what we have laid out here before us. Here, we have the body and blood of Jesus Christ. When we come to this table, what we're doing is we're saying, "I can't ride the bike on my own. I must have someone else hold me up. I can't ride my ship up over the mountains. I need the markers and the channels, and I need to be right where God has placed me, and I need his mercy and his grace to cover over all of my sins, which would be burned up by his presence, and rather to be brought by mercy and grace." And here, we have his body broken and his blood shed for us. So I'd invite those who would serve to come down and prepare the elements for us. Because in Jesus Christ, in him laying down his life for us, well, we don't have to be God because he already is. And we don't have to stand on our goodness,
because his goodness is already clearly established. And we don't have to work on just loving ourselves and thinking that we can fix all of our problems, because he is the God who has come down and done all that we could not do and covered all that we could not cover on our behalf. So listen, whether you're hearing this for the first time or for the 10,000th time, the message is still the same. Lay down your own strength and come here to the table, to the one who has been strong for you.